That's quite a prayer. Everything that I do would bring honor and praise to you. The psalmist closes out the prayer in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." But it doesn't end there. He says, "My strength and my redeemer." I got a feeling I know why David added that. There is no way we can, in the power of our own strength, control our own thoughts and heart and our own mouth. We desperately are in need of God to do in our heart what our heart will never, ever, ever do on its own. Because the only thing our heart will do on its own is love ourselves. Okay? But that's what we're here to learn about God's Word and how we're to rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers and convicts us and challenges us and comforts us and God's grace that enables us. Well, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And with your study guide there on your lap, an open Bible, we have this wonderful privilege of looking into God's Word. Message 29 on the five heart issues of the believer. It's titled Simon's Dinner Party, the heart issue of pride. I really want to capitalize on Joseph Stoll's statement. It captures everything I want to communicate this morning. The loving gratitude that results in a transformed life can only come when we grasp both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Look at that for just a moment. On your study guide, you might want to circle, "can only come." I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. In other words, you're not going to get this loving gratitude that you should have towards Christ unless you can get a handle on two things. Because if you only get a handle on one of these, you can abuse grace. Or if you only get a handle on the depths of your sin, you just constantly live a defeated life in despair. This is a powerful statement, accurate, full of insight. The loving gratitude that results in a transformed life can only come when we grasp both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Sounds like a prayer that we've challenged this congregation to pray, didn't it? That we would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth of the love of Christ. Do you know flesh and blood cannot teach you these truths? In other words, you don't get this by just hearing sermons. It's not obtained by your pastors or your Sunday school teachers or by your parents. Being able to see the depth of your sinful heart and being able to see the depth of the grace in Jesus Christ only comes as a result of your personal quiet time with God and the Holy Spirit revealing these truths to you. His ministry of illumination to the believers. Now, there are many passages that support this quote from Joseph Stoll, but one in particular we just read, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, "I beseech, I plead, I beg with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Pause. The Jewish believers understood sacrifice. But the sacrifice system that they had was the sacrificial lamb, the dead animals. This is a New Testament sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. The Jewish sacrifice, you brought that sacrifice. The living sacrifice, you present yourselves. a living sacrifice. And there's something else very interesting about a living sacrifice. It has the ability to get up and walk away from the altar. So this is a constant, present tense, submitting yourself, surrendering yourself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, and I love the language here by the King James, reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to determine how you live. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Exchanging your way of thinking with God's way of thinking, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Apostle Paul made his earnest appeal for believers to surrender their lives to God as a living sacrifice based upon this. Notice in Romans 12:1. His appeal is based upon the mercies of God in view of, in light of, with an understanding of God's mercies. However, there's a reason this appeal is found in chapter 12. Before Paul made his plea, he laid out 11 chapters of rich doctrine dealing with the utter sinfulness of the human heart. It's called the depravity of the human heart. In 11 chapters, he laid out man's guilt and the divine justice of God upon sinful man. Over and over again in Romans chapter 1 through 11, we see man's guilt, God's grace. Man's condemnation, God's forgiveness. Romans 5 tells us that Christ died for us, though we were yet sinners. The perfect Savior left heaven, lived on this planet for 33 years, and then willingly permitted himself to be crucified in order to provide eternal salvation for condemned sinners. Oh, the love of Christ has no equal. It has no comparison. You know, as I meditated upon the love of Christ last night, I tried to think of analogies. It would be like comparing a bucket of water, okay? There's man's love, to the Atlantic Ocean. There's Christ's love. It would be like comparing the city of Mason, there's man's love, to the entire United States. There's Christ's love. I mean, it has no equal. I mean, the songwriter had it right. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And based upon that, that's the reason for the appeal to surrender our life as a living sacrifice, which Paul says is our reasonable service. On your study guide, would you just circle reasonable service? It's the Greek logikos. Sound like an English word? Logical? Rational? Reasonable? What the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Once you see the appeal of you living your life for Christ, surrendering your life as a sacrifice, when you see it with an understanding of God's mercies, then it's just reasonable to want to live for Christ. So that means there's a very important element here. For us to try to appeal to believers to set aside your own agenda, your own desires, your own wish list, and to seek God and His will for your life, that appeal separated from what Christ has done isn't logical. But when you bring into play what God paid for us. Okay? We all go shopping. I don't know anybody who would see a damaged box, okay, and say, I'm going to buy that one. No, there's a good chance it has damaged merchandise in it. Well, God knew when He bought us, we were damaged merchandise. And Peter is very clear. The price that God paid for our ransom to redeem us was not gold and silver, but the price that He paid was the blood of His precious Son, Jesus Christ. That's the price. So what Paul is saying, in view of that, with an understanding of that, that's the basis of why it's reasonable. So it's not unfair for me to say to you as a church member, everything you are should be consumed by Christ. That's not out in left field. To be able to say to our young people, to our parents and grandparents, Christ should be the very center of your life. Of all your desires that are out there, your greatest desire should be Him. Things that make your heart beat fast. And there's a lot of things that make my heart beat fast. Talking about family. Going on vacation. Having a good game of golf. Talking about church. But oh, what makes your heart beat the most? Christ. And what He has done for us. What He's doing for us. So you see how it is logical when you look at the appeal through God's mercies. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Which, paraphrased, is what Joseph Stoll said. The loving gratitude that results in a transformed life can only come when we grasp both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace in Christ Jesus, or we may add, if we insert it, Romans 12, 1, the depth of God's mercies. Now, this introduction brings us to the text of Luke 7, where one person got what Joseph Stoll's talking about, and one person didn't get it. In Luke 7, Jesus was invited to the house of a prominent citizen who was a very religious man. His name was Simon. He was a Pharisee, resulting in that position meant that he was admired and respected by all his fellow Jews. I mean a religious leader. And how prestigious it was to have Jesus, this up-and-coming prophet, visit Simon's home. I mean, come on, let's be honest. On that day, Simon was the talk of the town. Jesus is going to Simon's house for dinner. Simon's excitement and joy was short-lived, however, due to an unexpected guest. An outcast. A prostitute. Who had the nerve to approach Jesus. In this brief account in Luke 7, we find a huge lesson concerning how we must see the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace. But what Jesus taught can be easily missed, resulting in a joyless life, even as a genuine believer. I mean, you can go through life saved, but never getting an understanding of this. And always struggling with hearing sermons on full surrender, loving God with all of your heart, wrestling with Jesus, wanting to control every area of your life, your friends, your career, what you purchase, how you spend your money. You can always wrestle with that if you don't get a handle, even a basic handle, on the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace. Now, the message of Jesus to Simon did not deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of that sin in their heart. That's important that you get this. The message that Jesus was given Simon did not deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of that sin in their heart. How much sin must a person commit to be a sinner? Simon and the woman were both sinners. Simon was guilty of sins of the heart, especially pride, while the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh. Simon's sins were easily disguised and even at times applauded. While the woman's were open for public discussion and ridicule. Okay, would you agree with the following? It would be hard to convince Simon and his peers that they had spiritual problems as they compared themselves to this woman. That's a pretty obvious statement. I mean, here they are looking at a prostitute. And then looking at themselves. But Christ looked in their hearts. And how many times have these men been with prostitutes in their hearts, which we would never see? This is very important. When we attempt to evangelize people by telling them they are sinners, in many cases, this self-righteousness defense comes up that may lead one to admit, okay, I'm a sinner, but yet not seeing it serious enough to drive them to the Savior. Okay. On many occasions, just like you, I have watched the opening news to hear about a person who just shot someone, about child abuse, physical and sexual, about rape, about those who shot at the police, about thieves, drunkards, and druggies. So here you are, taking this information in, processing it with your moral life, and a concerned coworker who's a believer or a burdened neighbor who's a believer is telling you that you are a sinner. And you're thinking, did you watch the 6 o'clock news? The headlines talked about the sinners. You see, the problem here for us in our day is that people aren't getting it. So this is very important. The point we need to make in a gospel presentation is not that we are just sinners, but that we are, say it with me, church, condemned. Now there, it takes it to another level. Are you following me? In our culture, our spiritual enemy, Satan, brings these lows in front of us. I mean, Jeffrey Dahmer ate people. Now that guy, you know, that's why we have hell. These mass murderers, these rapists, these child abusers. That's why we have hell. And you try to tell your average coworker or neighbor or family member, you know, you're a sinner. Yeah. But they're not getting it. But when we say, you need to realize, we're not just sinners. We are condemned. A condemnation of divine justice. Now see, that adds to it. And when the Holy Spirit, who's the one who has to draw us to salvation, puts the weight of our sin in our hearts, then that drives us to the need of a Savior. You see, divine justice before a holy God means that He has the right to punish us as commandment breakers. Not only does God have the right to condemn us, but He has the obligation to do so. And so does every judge that we elect in the United States of America. We put you on that bench so you can condemn those who have broke the law. And we on the outside say we don't want them to go free without paying for their crime. And if a judge allows them to go free, though they have been found guilty, are we going to have a problem with that judge? Absolutely. So for God to say, you're a sinner, you're a commandment breaker, you're a transgressor, you're a transpasser of the law, but I'm just going to let you go in. Now, He has now become a sinful judge. His holy nature demands that we be punished. Now, Jesus Christ is making a lot more sense here. Because if we're condemned, if God has no option but to condemn us, and that punishment would be separated from a holy, righteous God in eternal hell, there's only one hope, and that's Christ. But in our modern day, we have these seeker-friendly churches that try to make Jesus cool and hip and popular. Hey, come on, you know, He wants to help you be successful and help you with your career and help you find the right boyfriend and girlfriend. Somehow we figure if we can dress Jesus down enough and make Him look attractive, then you'd want Him. And you know what? It's working. But what happens when the first storm comes in life? What happens the first time God tells you, no. Well, you're going to be like a little toddler. Lip comes out about here. Well, here's the Bible approach. Show a man and a woman he's not only a sinner, but he's condemned before God, eternally lost. But there is a rescue. It's in the Savior Jesus Christ. Now he becomes attractive for the right reason. Why? Because we are starting to see the depths of our sin and the depth of His grace, which produces a loving gratitude. Okay. When we try to stress, and I'm guilty of this all too often, try to stress you to love Christ, to appreciate Christ, because I want you to get it, without helping you see your sin and without helping you see His grace, then we're going to frustrate both parties. Now, we would all agree we want the same goal. We want every member, every man and woman and teenager who says God wants them to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, we want them to be lovers of Jesus Christ. So the way that happens is not preach louder and harder, love Jesus more, love Jesus more. No, help you see your sin and His grace, and guess what the byproduct is? Something's happening to my heart. It's warming up for Jesus. It's getting hot for Christ. That's what Luke 7 is all about. So the depraved heart can easily convince people they're not that bad. Child molesters fill our prisons. Gang members rape and murder for the fun of it. Terrorists kill women and children without any remorse. Therefore, calling someone a sinner often has little effect. Now, that wasn't true 25 and 30 years ago. But it is true in the 21st century. But when we expose people, and we use the we're condemned. We were condemned before God, rightly condemned. That helps produce greater insight to the seriousness of their condition. Being blind to the depth of our own sin is a problem every single person on this planet has. You got that? Every one of us. Being blind to the depth of our sin is a problem that every one of us have on this planet. However, the severity of the blindness is where the problem lies. Those who recognize their sinfulness display it by their devotion to Christ and compassion to others. In other words, though we can't see our complete sinfulness, as we begin to see it and realize the potential sin that's there, realize what's in our heart, it creates within us a devotion to Christ and a compassion for others. In other words, that's a pretty good sign that you're getting it. You show me a believer that has problems expressing forgiveness to those who sin against them, I'm going to show you a believer who doesn't get their sin. Well, let's take a look at what I'm talking about. In Luke 7, verse 36, we begin our reading. One of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment, which in most cases these women have saved for their wedding day. It was the most valuable, precious thing she owned. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. Here's what he's thinking. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Well, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and another 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? The Greek, duh. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And I could just imagine Simon, man. He's going like, this is my day. Jesus is at my house eating dinner and he just commended me in front of all these people. I am the man. But Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You will be surprised how many Christians read Luke 7 and they don't get it at all. They think that Jesus was saying to Simon, we can't expect you, Simon, to love God with a deep, heartfelt affection because you've only been forgiven a little. I've actually had believers say, you know, I never had a really rough life, so it's hard for me to really love Jesus because I didn't get like involved in drugs, I didn't give my body away in sex, and I didn't do a lot. So it's hard for me to... Ooh. There's somebody in the Bible that sounds like. Listen carefully. There is not a chance in all of eternity that Jesus was suggesting to Simon that he had just sinned a little. That's not what he was getting at. Simon was submerged, immerged, smothered in pride. He was consumed with such a high estimation of himself. This man breathed in and out self-righteousness, judgmentalism, criticism. His lack of honor towards Christ. This is how you treat a guest. You completely ignored me as your guest. You didn't even do the basics. Simon, you don't think that you need to be forgiven much because you don't feel you need to be forgiven much. That's why you don't love much. That's where Jesus was getting at. Simon, you don't think you need to be forgiven much because you don't feel you need to be forgiven much. And that's why you wrestle with devotion, compassion, in these other qualities. This is huge. Over the years, and it's not true at this church because we've been careful with this, but you go to an average independent Bible-believing Baptist church, you will hear more amens when a preacher preaches on gays and abortionists than you do when you hear the preacher preaching about the cross, or Jesus coming back, or the resurrection. You want to get people stirred up? Come on, let's get a good sermon. And you know what? Those things are alarming for a number of reasons. But if you and I ever, ever are more upset over the sins of society than we are the sins of the church and the sins of our own heart, I assure you, we have been Simonized, if I can use that word. When the sins of your kids upset you more than your own heart sins, then we are looking like Simon. The message of Jesus to Simon did not deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of that sin in their heart. I mean, you talk about critical. You talk about gossip. You talk about judgmental. You talk about a lack of compassion. That was Simon. But do you think he's seen himself as sinful? No. I may gossip, I may be critical, I may lack compassion, I may be judgmental, but I don't sleep with whores. Bravo, Simon, you are a good man. Pride is spelled with I right in the middle. Bam! I shared with you 29 weeks ago when we began this series that this is adapted from Garrett Higbee, the 12 Stones Ministries. Because Garrett Higbee only lists 4 heart issues. He talks about anger, despair, fear, and foolishness. In my chart, I added pride, and I talked to Garrett about that. He says, well, Jerry, the reason we don't have pride as one of the 5 heart issues is because pride is the foundation behind all of them. It is what supports anger and fear and despair and foolishness. Pride is the foundation of all sin. It is the root. It is the reason we display sinful anger, foolishness, despair, and even fear. So listen to this. Pride says in anger, how dare you disrupt my comfort, my plans, my personal agenda, or treat me in a way unworthy of my character? The ingredient in almost every argument or display of anger is that our pride has been wounded. Our perspective usually has enough truth to justify sinful anger. Pride says in despair, I deserve better than this. Why is this happening to me? I just can't believe this. Of all people, it's supported with self-pity. Pride says in folly, I'm in charge, it's my life, my kingdom come. God, your kingdom's just going to have to wait. I mean, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not hurting anyone but myself. Get over it. Pride says in fear, set aside the promises of God. Sure, the Lord is good to most of you, but He can't help me. I'm on my own to deal with what haunts me and overwhelms me. Pride is what tells you that our fear, pride is what tells our fears that God's promises cannot be trusted in our unique situation. You see how pride supports these heart issues? Pride allows us to see the sins of others to such a degree that we actually become spiritually blinded to the fact that sin is not just outward disobedience, but that it also includes our thoughts, attitudes, and motives. And I rarely ever preach on the sins of omission. I mean, when was the last time you actually were not ashamed of Christ? You handed a gospel tract and an invitation to a stranger. Oh, I don't do that. When was the last time you actually invited someone to come to church? Or you witnessed to someone? Whoa! Our prayer life? Our holiness? I mean, oh, no, man, we can polish this up, look pretty good. That's what pride does. Pride convinces us through comparison that we're not that sinful. And I want to tell you, I don't want to like be Mr. Answer Man. This is one of the problems in our student ministry right now. It's not limited to teenagers by all means, but what they do, it's easy to say, well, look how so-and-so's acting. I'm not that bad. Hey, mom, dad, you know, look what they're doing. As if somehow God grades us on a curve. I mean, I was in Baton Rouge country, Red Stick Land, the home of Jimmy Swaggart. I'm a pretty good preacher, if you compare me to Jimmy Swaggart. Not necessarily in delivery and in singing, but in lifestyle. But where in the world do we find in the Bible that God says, okay, let's take Jerry Pelfrey, he's in the ministry. Jimmy Swaggart, he's in the ministry. You win, Jerry. No. God only judges us this way. Let's take Jerry Pelfrey and let's put him beside Jesus Christ. So pride comes along and we play the comparison game. You members do it all the time. I'm more faithful then. I'm not as bad as. Wow, it's a dangerous game. And it's an easy game. As long as you compare your sin with others, you will never see your own sinfulness. Therefore, losing appreciation for the grace and mercy of Christ. But when we see our depraved heart covered by the love of Christ, it produces manifold blessings and benefits for you personally as well as the body of Christ. Recognizing your sinfulness always, always overflows into a spirit of compassion and humility. Always. Humility resists. It's beautiful. Humility resists any comparison of ourselves to others. Humility leads us to self-examination, providing insight as to just how sinful and depraved our hearts really are. This heart examination bears God-honoring and joy-providing fruit. Pride brings divine discipline upon the life of a believer by having God's grace forfeited. That is huge! When we respond in pride, James 4, 6 through 8, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6 is very clear. God withholds His grace, that ability that we need to honor Him and serve Him. But humility brings God's grace upon our lives. All right, quickly, let's go through this list. Pride compares and justifies. Humility examines and confesses. Pride compares and complains. Ouch. Humility examines and expresses gratitude. Pride compares and gossips. Humility examines and prays for others. Pride compares and criticizes. Humility examines and helps. Pride compares and judges. Humility examines and extends understanding. Pride compares and boasts. Humility examines and praises. Pride compares and isolates. Humility examines and participates. Pride compares and disrespects. Humility examines and honors. Pride compares and rebels. Humility examines and obeys. Pride compares and seeks revenge. Humility examines and offers forgiveness. Which one of those demonstrate your life the most in any given week? Pride is not easily identified, nor is it easily resisted. We need God's enabling grace to expose it and dispose of it. It is a lifelong process. It is a painful process because it is the dying to self. It is Galatians 2:20 applied. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who gave Himself for me. Well, let's stand together. This is my prayer. My prayer is Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith,